Sometimes I shouldn't be. It happens all the time. But I'm always excited when things kind of fall at the right time. It's just preaching through the books of the Bible, and all of a sudden you wind up at a perfect passage. Well, we're at one of those for Memorial Day. It just really fits with this weekend. And we're in 2 Samuel chapter 8. But before we go there, I want to talk about one of the second most famous Confederate general of all, Thomas Jonathan Jackson. He was born in 1824 in Clarksburg, Virginia. Thomas was the third of four children born to Jonathan and Julia Jackson. Thomas' father and oldest sister died of typhoid when he was just two, and his mother remarried. But Thomas' poverty-stricken stepfather disliked his stepchildren. And so during the seventh year of life, his mother died, and the boy and his surviving siblings were sent away to be raised by uncles. Now you see why I'm reading this? Remember, the Memorial Day began as recognition of the Civil War heroes that laid down their lives. In 1842, Jackson was accepted into West Point Military Academy, graduating 17th in his class in 1846. He spent the next 2 years serving as a lieutenant in the Mexican War. He remained in the U.S. Army until 1851, which make him around 27, when he accepted a teaching position at Virginia Military Institute. A committed Christian, Jackson and his wife Mary, now this I never knew about him, they organized a series of Sunday schools for blacks through their local Presbyterian church in 1855. The two of them served as Sunday school teachers for the blacks. Many of his students thought he was overly pious and rigid in the expression of his faith, and they often made fun of him. When the southern states seceded from the Union, Jackson did not support the effort. But when Virginia Governor John Letcher ordered him to take command of five regiments of the Virginia Infantry in 1861 to fight against the North, he did so. Given the rank of Brigadier General, Jackson led his troops so effectively in the First Battle of Bull Run in July of that year that his troops stood their ground against the Union forces like a stone wall. From that point on, the general would be known as Stonewall Jackson. During the next 2 years, Stonewall Jackson distinguished himself as the most brilliant tactician in the Civil War and one of the greatest in American military history. He led his troops to victories at Front Royal, Winchester, Cross Keys, Port Republic, Bull Run, Antietam, and Fredericksburg. At the same time, Stonewall Jackson was also known as one of the most outspoken Christians in the Confederate Army. After one of his victories, he noted, "Without God's blessing, I look for no success. And for every success, my prayer is that all glory may be given to him to whom it is properly due." One of his fellow soldiers, or officers, once asked him how he was able to stay so calm in the midst of battle. Jackson replied, "Captain, my religious beliefs teaches me to feel as safe in the battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to always be ready no matter when it may overtake me." Stonewall Jackson died of pneumonia on May 10, 1863, which is interesting, is a complication resulting from being shot three times in the arm by members of the North Carolina Regiment in a friendly fire incident. Throughout his distinguished military career, Stonewall Jackson understood the truth that David knew during his lifetime. Every victory is won with the Lord's help, and he alone deserves the praise for each one. That's really the point of this chapter. It follows the great promises given to David. And now we see those promises being fulfilled, and David is becoming what he's becoming because of God's blessing upon him. God is raising up David as a man after his own heart. And so the glory rightfully belongs to the Lord. He made those great promises, and he is determined to keep them. Going back to chapter 7, let's look at those promises one more time before we go on. He said, starting in verse 9, "And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in the place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And I, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee, they will make thee an house. And when thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and thou will establish his kingdom." That's his promise to David. And immediately we start to see it fulfilled. But we also in this see the potential for the kingdom that he's looking forward to. The one that the descendant with David will bring into full being. This is kind of like the preview of what eventually will be when the descendant of David finally sits upon the throne, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and establishes his kingdom upon the earth. So the first thing is this kingdom, it's a kingdom that conquers the world. It's going to take over. And he brings us out in a series of movements. The first one is east and west in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. "And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamma out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, that's just a brief statement, but it talks about how he defeated those Philistines. But they were a constant trouble to Israel. Remember, they caused Samuel problems, they caused Saul problems. There were actually Cretans that came down and settled along the coast. They called them the sea people, and they took over the shoreline. But they were a constant problem to Israel because they knew how to make iron swords. But David, when he stayed with them for a while, learned evidently how to make them too. And now things are turning around. He defeated and subdued the Philistines in the west. It's the only other place these two terms, defeated and subdued, are used together, except for 1 Samuel 7. And so if you go back there, you see the same two words used of Samuel's victory. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And go to verse 11. "So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." Then you go down a little bit further. Oh, I'm sorry, was that verse 13? Go back, I guess, to verse 11. "And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them, defeated them, until they came unto Bethcar." So here we see in verse 11, he smote them and he subdued them in verse 13. Those two words put together in Samuel's victory over the Philistines. And so that was the last great victory. Saul had some victories, but never could really subdue the Philistines. Now David is really following in the footsteps of Samuel. And he's comparing them to Samuel. And he took this city. If you go to 1 Chronicles 18:1, we realize it's the city of Gath and the villages that surround it. That's the area. It kind of clarifies it in Chronicles. Not even Samson had inflicted such harm upon the Philistines. But David defeated the city of Gath, one of the key cities of the Philistines. And so David duplicates and exceeds the great victories of Samuel over the Philistines. He accomplished what Saul failed to do. That's the west. And then it says he also smote the Moabites in the east. Verse 2. "And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured, he put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants, and brought gifts. I really should have a map up there on the wall tonight, because the west was the Philistines. East is the land of Moab. He used to have a really good relationship with the Moabites. In fact, he is a descendant of a Moabite, Ruth. They're kind of family in a way. And when he fled from the Saul, he hid among the Moabites. They provided him shelter. In fact, you go back to 1 Samuel 22, verse 33. Verse 3. Okay. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, "Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me." And they brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. So here, you know, he fought against the Philistines and things like that, and he was an enemy of them, an enemy of Israel, but he actually got Moab to protect his family, his mother and his father. And so this is kind of shocking that we have this conflict David has with him when he trusts his own family to them. And it's a very vicious attack. It says when he finally defeated them, he had them lay down in rows. And he took a measuring stick, and every 2/3, he had them killed. And the 1/3, he allowed to live. And so they are laying on the ground before him. He measures you off. These guys, take them out, kill them. You guys are allowed to live. So there's only 1/3 of them allowed to survive. Now, some people like to argue, well, yeah, but sometimes they go and they just wipe everybody out. Back when he fought against the, you know, the enemies of Israel, he would go and he'd wipe them all out so they wouldn't bring a report back the fact that he was killing them. So they wouldn't know what was really going on. But in the context, it really does seem to be a kind of a harsh act. He didn't do that with any of the other people that he defeated, not this way. I have a Jewish Bible that I keep in my shelf that I can sometimes look at what the Jews write about this. And they allude to this, so I double-checked it. And there is a tradition in the Mishnah that what happened was David's family, his mother and his father, had been entrusted to the king of Moab. When David finally came to power, he had them executed. Maybe because he felt like all this time David had been deceiving them, and so they were killed. And so David is wreaking his revenge upon them for the mistreatment of his parents. We don't know that for sure, but it would explain why there's this hostile attack against the Moabites when before it seemed like he was at peace with them. But he defeated them, and that's the big thing. He subdued the Moabites on the other side, and now they're made servants of Israel. So he's defeated the Philistines on the west. He defeated the Moabites on the east. And they all become servants to him and pay him homage. And then he goes to the north. And there's a longer section explaining how he conquered the people of the north, because the north was the biggest threat to him, because all the enemies tend to come down from the north upon Israel, or from the south from Egypt most of the time. So it's in the north they focus his attention. Verse 3. And David smote Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hewed out all the chariots, horses, but reserved of them 100 chariots. Well, David seeks to extend his kingdom evidently all the way to the Euphrates, which makes sense because over and over in several different places, Deuteronomy 11:24 is one of them, he said that the coming kingdom, that God would give him all the land from the river Nile all the way to the river Euphrates. And so it may be that David says, well, I'm going to take what God had promised. He said we get all the land all the way up to the Euphrates. And so he's going up there to pursue this goal. He never quite fully accomplish that because it's not for that kingdom at that time, but for the eventual kingdom. They'll have all the land from the Nile to the Euphrates. But he saw what God had promised, and he had a substantial victory. He captured 1,000 chariots, probably 7,000 horsemen. In 1 Chronicles 18:4, it says 7,000. Here it says 700, and I think there's a little error in the transcript there, transcribing it. So it's probably 7,000 horsemen, because you need more horsemen than you need chariots. Okay? So it's probably 7,000 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. That's a huge amount of people. And he absolutely conquers them. But then he does something strange. Just like it was kind of odd that he went and killed off all these Moabites by measuring them off arbitrarily, now he hamstrings the horses, cutting their muscles and their back legs, which is rather odd. You know, why did he do this? And he saved back just enough to man 100 chariots. Well, in Deuteronomy 17, 16, you got to go back there because we're going to be alluding to this. 17, 16. And it talks about the future king that God's going to raise up for Israel. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall not henceforth return no more that way. So the key was not to build up a bunch of horses, a bunch of chariots, a cavalry. He was to trust in the Lord. Let me take you to another place. Turn to Psalm 20, verse 7. David seemed to have wrote this about this very incident. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We're not going to trust in chariots and horses. In fact, we're told not to multiply them and let that be where our confidence lies. It's be in the Lord God. And it's the Lord God who's given him these great and glorious victories. He also may have been repeating the practice of Joshua. If you go back to the book of Joshua, chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, verse 6. And the Lord said unto Joshua, now this is directly commanded to Joshua by the Lord, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hew or hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. The very thing Joshua was commanded to do. You go down a little bit further to verse 9, and Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him, and he hewed, hamstrung their horses, and he burnt their chariots with fire. So now David is like, not only compared to Samuel, now he's being compared to Joshua, who conquered the land. And now David is going to extend this conquering to other portions of the kingdom, spreading out the boundaries, trying to reach that the level that was promised, all the way to the Euphrates River. So he's a new Joshua, in accordance to what the Lord had commanded him. But there may be other reasons too. For one thing, if you don't have Israelite horsemen, what are you going to do with 7,000 chariots? 1,000 chariots, sorry. So that's why he got rid of a lot of chariots. They couldn't even man them. It was impractical. They didn't have the horsemen to be able to handle all these chariots. And if you're not able to use them, you don't want the enemy to get a hold of them, so you destroy them. But he evidently had enough to take care of 100 chariots. Also, Israel understood, better than some other groups, that chariots are not as dependable as they tend to think they are. They're great on the open, flat lands. But a lot of times, Israel fights in the hill country. That's where they always hid. They always went in the hill country. And chariots don't work real well in hill country. And so Israel never was fully relying upon chariots and horsemen. Not until the time of Solomon, and he started building them up, but they realized for most time, their central land, the hill country where David's kingdom was primarily, they weren't really all that practical. But nevertheless, he seems to be following the example of Joshua. I think that's kind of what we're supposed to be thinking of. And the fact that they're not trusting in chariots and horsemen like this other army did, who had this huge army of chariots and horsemen, as well as the footmen. But Israel conquered them and defeated them. Why? Because God is with them and he's blessing them. And so they conquer the land. Well, when this happens, the other Arameans decide to join and support their ally, verse 5. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, in other words, to help him out, the king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. And David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And David preserved, or the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. So he fends off the Arameans, people of Damascus probably, or Syrians. They came to help Hadadezer, but they're utterly defeated. 22,000 men defeated by David's troops. And then they built garrisons all around Aram, and they became servants, and they also paid tribute. The Lord gave David victory everywhere he went, to the west, to the east. Oops, I'm sorry, I said that backwards. To the east, to the west, close to that, and now up in the north. And David has great victories. That explains why he could overcome such great odds. Well, now we need to skip ahead a little bit, because it talks about the tributes, but you go down to verse 13, and he talks about the south. And David gave him a name where he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt. Now here's a little, there's only one letter difference between Syrians and Edom. And if you go to the Chronicles, it says Edom. And if you go to the Valley of Salt, that's in the land of Edom. So it probably should be Edom. And there he defeated 18,000 men, and that'd be down the south. And they put garrisons in Edom. See, that's why it's Edom down below. I think it's the same thing for verses 13 and 14. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. See, there's that phrase again. He's getting the point that every direction David goes, God blesses him, and he has great victories. He's fulfilling the promise of 2 Samuel 7, 9. And he struck them down 18,000 and built garrisons throughout Edom. Everywhere he goes, he defeats the Amalekites. We read a little bit earlier. That's something Saul failed to do. They were commanded, the Amalekites were put under a curse, and Saul was to wipe them out. But he failed to do it. He spared Agag, the king, and didn't fulfill what God told him to do. But David is doing exactly what God had commanded the king to do. He's conquering and taking the land that was promised to him. And the Lord honors his promise to David. He not only subdued the enemies, he extended their borders. He's truly a great king. Well, I skipped over a section, didn't I? Verses 7 through 12. We have what's kind of called an inclusio in Hebrew writing. And it kind of wraps it around the receiving up of the bounty of these battles, the spoils, kind of highlighting them in the very middle of all these victories. And that's what's going on in verses 7 through 12. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer, and he brought them to Jerusalem, and from Pita and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, king David took exceedingly much brass. And when Toi, king of Hamath, heard of David and had smitten all the hosts of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi, and Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and all the Philistines and the Amalekites and all the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. That's where we get the Amalekites in there. He defeated all these people. But what did he do with all the spoils that he gained? The shields of God from Hadadezer, he dedicated to the Lord. The bronze he got from the two cities that he conquered in that battle, he dedicated to the Lord. Probably for the building of the temple later on. Well, when Toi, it's so hard not to play with a name. You know, Toi decided not to toy with David. Okay? And he decides, look what he did to Hadadezer. I'm not going to try to take him on. There's no way. And so he sent his son, Joram, to honor David because he did not want to face this kind of defeat. And so he sends tribute to him by a key official in the land, the king's son. Silver, gold, and bronze. Most nations we're seeing are being subjected by David. He's conquering them and gaining a victory. But we read in Psalm 2 as, you know, God's son, the king, which was the way they referred to the king of Israel, it's best to bow before him. Because when the Lord's for him, there's no way you can ever defeat him. And a smart country, a smart nation, bows before the son, bows before the king of Israel, and accepts their rule. So it's not that all kingdoms have to be conquered. Some who are wise bow before the king. Let's go there, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in their sore displeasure. Yet have I seen my king upon my holy hill. And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. They shall break them with a rod of iron. They shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. You see, we get a picture of this in the reign of David. The Lord is with David, whithersoever he goes. And because of that, he's able to conquer nation after nation, spreading the borders of Israel against all their enemies. Not because of David, but because the Lord is with him. And then he mentions in a psalm, be wise, therefore, you kings. Be instructed, learn from this. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, pay him homage, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Bow before the king. Pay homage to David, because he is God's anointed. And he's a picture of the coming king who will be his descendant, the Son of God who will sit upon the throne. Well, there's also an atmosphere as we go to the last portion of this chapter. He says in verse 15, and David reigned over all Israel. All Israel. He united the southern portion with the northern portion, Judah and Ephraim. He united them together into one kingdom, the United Kingdom of Israel. And he executed judgment and justice unto all his people. In other words, when David was on the throne, overall things went very well in the kingdom. You had a good king on the throne who made sure that justice was executed and righteousness prevailed in the land, at least at the beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 16. In fact, I should go a little further. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 17. And I should read verse 17 as well. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Well, we'll talk about that later time. That his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. What's interesting about David is he doesn't multiply it to himself. He keeps giving it to the Lord, storing the way for the building of the temple later on. He's not out for the money. He's out to serve the Lord and look over Israel. And because he's a good king who cares about Israel, righteousness and justice prevails in the land. Going back to Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with judgment. They shall not wrest judgment, but they shall respect persons, neither take gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. It's kind of saying David took over the throne and he appoints people into these different positions of responsibility that for the most part are good men. In fact, it's interesting how many of them are actually priests. It's kind of like he appointed a lot of pastors over different areas of responsibility. Even Benaniah, the captain of his bodyguard, his father was a priest. And so we have people who carry out his rule, and justice and righteousness prevails. It truly is a preview of the kingdom of God. It's a good time in Israel. I'll take you some passages. Jeremiah 23. Verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, thou raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Someone from the line of David who will carry out this kind of righteous, just rule upon the world. Chapter 33 of Jeremiah. Verse 15. In those days, at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. David is a picture of this future king who would be even better than David and make sure righteousness and justice prevails in the land. He appoint good judges, good leaders, men who are righteous and fair and just. And I would venture to say, it'll be us, the people of God. Didn't he say that you shall rule with me? Imagine him sitting upon the throne of David, executing his judgment over this whole world, ruling righteously, and he appoints the people to help him carry out his work, those who redeemed from the nations, who saved and filled with his Holy Spirit, who perfected in righteousness. He will carry out his rule upon this world and execute judgment and judge righteously. Remember, it says in Corinthians, we'll even judge the angels. What a glorious kingdom that will be. No wonder we pray, Lord, let thy kingdom come when justice and righteousness shall prevail on this earth. Turn with me to Psalm 89. Justice, verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. mercy and truth shall go before thy face. What a glorious picture of the future kingdom. Psalm 97:2. Clouds of darkness are round about. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. When God's on the throne, justice and righteousness prevail. And that's the way it's going to be in this world. Now, what's interesting about this list of officers that he has, he kind of puts them together in an interesting structure. It kind of goes A, B, C, C, B, A. Kind of goes in and goes out. And so they're actually pairs. And they're pairing them up in this pattern. And he pairs the two generals. He starts with them and he ends with them, Joab and Benaiah. Joab was his cousin who killed Abner. And Benaiah was a mercenary bodyguard, the son of grandson of a priest. And you always want bodyguards that were not connected to Israel, because if you know of all the other kings around about, you get people who are disloyal. But he picked somebody who would be loyal to him to the end. And it's interesting that in the future, we're going to see that Joab kind of turns against David and wants someone else to be upon the throne than he wants to appoint. And Benaiah sides with Solomon being the next king, and there's this conflict between these two. And so we're setting up for the fact, you see, there's some seeds. Even those men are good men and initially helped this righteous reign of David. Conflict's just a short distance away. You see that in the next ones, too, you have, well, not so much, Jehoshaphat and Sariah. Jehoshaphat was a recorder, keeping the king informed, advising, and communicating his decrees. And then Sariah was a secretary, so they're administrative staff. But then you go to the priest. You have Elimelech and Zadok, and they become rivals. And then he leaves the concentric pattern, and he mentions David's sons, who are exercising the role of priest. And people are like, what is this? But we already saw David offer sacrifices, and he functions kind of as a pseudo-priest in some ways, in certain official things, offering sacrifices. And some debate that there were certain sacrifices that were with the temple and other sacrifices that were civil sacrifices that David was doing. But clearly, David at times would function like a priest, and God never condemned it. Because it's a picture of the future son who will be the king priest to serve. Well, I got to take one more place. Revelation. We always wind up there lately. Revelation 21. We look to the future kingdom that shall one day be established upon this earth. 21, verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor it. And the gates of it shall be shut all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. That's a picture of the future kingdom when the descendant of David sits upon the throne, and they're going to be bringing all this tribute into him, because all the nations are going to honor the King of Israel who reigns in Jerusalem over the whole earth. David is a picture of that. But we have hints here that as good as it was under David, as wonderful as it was, it had the seeds of future problems. I mean, he's pretty vicious. Arbitrarily killing off the Moabites, killing 2/3 of them and sparing only 1/3. We see that and we're kind of like, wow. Didn't it kind of hit you as we read through that? Like, wow, that sounds kind of vicious. And then we have him mention the fact that he hamstrings the horses. What I think is interesting is reading modern day commentaries, they're all horrified the fact that you hamstring animals. They weren't concerned about that. The point was, he wasn't to build up horses and chariots, but he still kept 100. Joshua got rid of all of them. Not David. And later on, we see that his son, Solomon, builds huge stables and goes even further. We see that David ruled righteously and put good men into office. But then we see these men wind up in conflict with each other, and the generals fight with each other. And later on, this priest are replaced, and there's a conflict there. And this unified kingdom has the seeds of dissension and division in them, because yes, David ruled over all Israel, but that was the exception, not the rule. So you can have the best king, human king in all the world, best leader, but we're all flawed. We're all sinful, and we're all imperfect. And all we can do is kind of point towards that perfect kingdom that will come, that perfect ruler who will do things right. Because all of us are flawed. The only hope we have is for a perfect king to be on the throne. And then he can execute righteousness and justice in the land. And then he can bring true unity and maintain the unity. Only he will not be corrupted by wealth and power. Every other human ruler becomes corrupted, becomes deceived, falls into sin. Yes, David's a good king. He's just not a perfect king. But don't we look forward to the day when the perfect king will sit upon the throne, establish righteousness and justice in this world, stop all oppression, bring lasting peace. It will truly be 1,000 years of paradise. But that's just the beginning. Because then we have the new heavens, new earth, where righteousness will prevail forever. That's our hope. And that's what we look forward to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious hope that's pictured by David, but it's not realized. It can't be realized as long as a fallen, sinful human being's upon the throne. We look forward to the day when the Son of God shall sit upon the throne of David. Righteousness shall prevail in this world, and things will be made right. That's our hope. That's what we're longing for. That's what you promise us in your word. And it's a promise you made to Israel, but it's a promise through which the blessings will spill over into all the world, as all people come and bow before the Son. I pray, Lord, that we'll do that now, that we'll humble ourselves before you and give you that rightful place of glory in our lives, and look forward to the day when the whole world will realize how truly great and glorious you are. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.